James chapter 5, we'll look at verse 16 through 18. James chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, James writes, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." When I was a child, our refrigerator was covered with magnets, you know, schoolwork, pictures, things you would expect to find on a family's refrigerator. And there was also a comic strip scene that showed a pastor in his office, and he was kneeling down behind the desk, head bowed. He was obviously praying, and there was somebody peeking into his office at his door, and the caption that the visitor said was, "Oh good, you're not busy." Is that our view of prayer? That if I'm interrupting somebody who's praying, well, they weren't busy. It's obviously not that important. It's not that big of a deal. It's not that powerful. It's not that necessary, whatever you want to say. I hope that's not our view of prayer. We know that prayer is not some magic formula that we use to get what we want. But when God's children give themselves to prayer, the Almighty listens. Prayer is important. And I think we need to hear this in our busy and hectic lives. Prayer is never something that you're too busy for. It's something that you must make time for. James has already mentioned prayer multiple times in this short letter. Early on, he mentioned that if we lack wisdom, pray for it. Pray for it in faith. Later on, he scolded his readers for their prayer lives. He told them that you have not because you ask not. Their refusal to pray, instead showing this self-sufficient attitude, just proves they're full of selfishness instead of humility and relying on God to give them what they needed. And then James went on and scolded them some more. When they did pray, they didn't receive the things they asked for. James says, when you do ask, you receive not because you ask amiss. And we talked about how that word just meant that they asked for something with the sole motive of wasting whatever they were given on their own self-indulgent cravings. A couple weeks ago, we saw James's command for anyone who's afflicted to pray. Last week we saw, during that time, anyone in a extreme state of weakness, extreme sickness, that person should call for the elders to pray over him. And then James quickly moves on from that command that the elders are to pray over that person. And in verse 16, he reminds us that everyone should be praying. Prayer is not just a job for pastors. It's a privilege and a responsibility for every believer. So even if you're not a pastor, even if you don't find yourself in this specific situation of verse 14 and 15 where he just told you to call the elders to come pray for you, you should still be praying for one another because prayer is powerful. And in verse 16, he actually gives two commands, and the first one is not prayer. The first one is confession. James says, confess your faults one to another. Here's the first command in the verse, and it's a little bit different to the commands of verse 14. The commands in verse 14 that we saw last week were very specific to that situation, but this command is not limited. It's not restricted. It's just an abiding precept to live by. It's a continuous thing. We should always be confessing our faults to one another. You say, what exactly does that mean? First of all, two things it doesn't mean. James is not teaching a one-sided confession time where a believer admits sinful activities to a priest. We must notice that this is reciprocal. the word that James uses that's translated one another proves this. It's a mutual confession. It's not one-sided. More than one person should be confessing. James is also not teaching that there needs to be this graphic or crude retelling of every sinful thought you've ever had or every detail of every sin in our lives. It's not a time to relive our sins in some sick way. One author says it this way. He says, the confession of sin entails humble honesty about the fact of having committed sin, not a public retelling of the details of the act. And this makes more sense even when we understand what the word confess truly means and what it entails. The word confess is a compound word that literally means to say the same thing. And what it speaks about is an agreement about something. So think about this. When we confess our sins to God privately, it's more than just saying, I'm sorry that I sinned, but it's agreeing with God about your sin. It's saying the same thing that He would say. Yes, it involves an apology. It involves repentance and saying, I'm sorry. But that stems from the fact that you are on the same wavelength with God about what your sin actually is. You're agreeing with God that it's wrong and that it's dangerous and that it's harmful and it's unholy and all of those sorts of things. Well, here James isn't talking about a private confession between a believer and God. He's talking about confession between believers. So it's not sinful story time, but it's a time when believers are together and we are agreeing with God about our sin. And we should all be in agreement about that together. And so the word false here, some of you have a translation that simply says sin. Confess your sin one to another. The word literally means to fall by the wayside. It gives this really good picture of someone's walking down a path and then falling off. Someone just stumbling off the sidewalk. Isn't that a pretty good illustration of what sin is in our lives? We have this fault, this falling, this error. And even as Christians, sometimes we fall by the wayside. We mess up. We have lapses. We sin. And sometimes those sins are even against one another. Sometimes they very directly affect one another. And that was definitely true of these first century Jewish Christians that made up James's initial audience. Remember the context and everything going on with these people. We know their fellowship with one another was broken because of the things James has brought up in this letter. He mentioned wars and fights and quarrels. Multiple times he has told them not to speak evil against each other and not to grumble and complain about each other. Sin in our lives affects the fellowship in our church. Sometimes more drastically than others. And so it's important to be honest with each other. And so this confession is a mutual honesty among believers about our faults, about our struggles with sin. And it's very important if it's sin against someone else. I want to ask you a question. Are we afraid of doing this sometimes? Do we fail in this area? This is a command. If this is a more public thing, are we afraid of what someone might think about us? If it's a one-on-one thing or maybe in a small group, are we afraid that maybe I can't really trust these people that I'm going to confess this to? Well, listen, everyone there's a sinner. And if this scripture is being followed as it should, you're not the only one confessing. This is a mutual confession for the benefit of everybody. In fact, we're all supposed to be agreeing with each other and with God about our sin. And this confession is important and healthy for the fellowship of believers. And we shouldn't have to worry about what others are going to think or the response of others, because James basically commands us how to respond. Pray. Confess to one another and pray for one another. Mutual confession should lead to mutual prayer. It shouldn't lead to grumbling, to disdain, to whispers, to gasps. Can you believe that? Yeah, I can believe that. We're sinners. It should lead to prayer. Once again, this command for prayer is not limited. It's a continual thing. It's not confined to a certain situation. We should always be confessing to one another and always praying for one another. James just mentioned the prayer of the elders, prayer of the pastors. But now he says pray for one another. Prayer is not just the job of pastors. It's important for pastors to pray. It's just as important for you to pray. And just a quick side note, as your pastor, I covet your prayers. And it encourages me a lot when you tell me that you're praying for me. And notice that these prayers are not selfish. These are not the prayers of asking amiss that James has rebuked them for earlier. These are prayers on behalf of each other. They're exactly the opposite of a selfish prayer. Pray for one another. Pray concerning one another. Pray on behalf of one another. It's not selfish at all. It's exactly the opposite of that. It's petitioning God for someone else. Sometimes we use the term intercessory prayer. Praying for each other. And have you ever noticed that when you pray for other people, it actually does a lot for your own attitude? It actually does a lot for your own mindset and your own fellowship with God? Isn't it awesome how that works? It can help others, yes. It can also help you, and it can help a congregation as a whole. And that's the whole purpose of the prayer. James says, pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, in the specific situation of verse 14 and 15 that we looked at last week with this extremely weak brother, we noted that this healing seemed to be promised. And I mentioned last week that I have less questions about those verses if it's dealing with the miraculous gift of healing. That answers the question of why we don't practice it today, the anointing. It answers the question of the certainty of the healing. But now we're no longer in that specific scenario. We're no longer in the bedroom of the weaker brother. We've stepped outside of that, and we're talking about something more general, something that's always abiding. And we might ask ourselves, well, can another prayer bring healing? Absolutely. It may not be worded with the certainty of a promise that it seems like we see in verse 15. But that doesn't mean God can't heal. That doesn't mean God can't work through our prayers. The very reason to offer the prayer for one another, James says, is so that you might be healed. Now, the healing can refer both to physical healing. It can also refer to the healing of the soul, spiritual healing. The wording here does emphasize that it's God who does the healing. It's not you. It's the Lord working in this. And so we pray for each other so that healing might come from the Lord. God can heal physically. God can heal spiritually. He can give strength, and He can offer forgiveness. He's the great physician in more ways than just one. And I also think that this healing that comes from God through this mutual confession and mutual prayer, it could also refer in part to the healing of the fellowship that was broken within this congregation. Because this is a plural verb when he says that you all may be healed. And remember, once again, the context. The worldliness of these believers was tearing up their assembly. Wars, fights, quarrels, evil speech. And it seems from the previous verses that we looked at last week, it was possible, if not likely, that God was even disciplining some of these church members for their sin. Now, how can they be healed? How can they be healed as a group, as a whole? How could their fellowship be restored? By mutual confession and mutual prayer. If they would be honest with each other and be honest with God and pray for one another, God would restore the peace and unity and fellowship among them. He would heal them. So God could heal them in more ways than one. Yes, He could heal them individually, physically, and spiritually. But He could also heal them as a group as well and restore that unity and that fellowship and kind of end those fights and those wars and those quarrels. But it's going to take these people humbling themselves and quit being selfish, start being honest, and start confessing and start praying for each other. And if these commands are continuously followed, if mutual confession and mutual prayer happen regularly, then can't you see how it could keep the problems from going too far? If the scenario of verse 14 and 15 does speak of a divine judgment against sin, and James says it could have, maybe it wouldn't have reached that point if they would have been confessing and praying for each other all along. In fact, some of you have an English translation that says therefore at the beginning of verse 16. It depends on what Greek text it's translated from. So if there's a connection between these verses, I see it right there. Is this mutual confession and mutual prayer can bring healing before it reaches to this desperation point that we seem to see in verse 14 and 15. Confess and pray so that you all might be healed. That's how important and how powerful prayer is. It can bring physical healing. It can bring spiritual healing. It can bring corporate healing. You say, that's a lot of power. I don't know about that. Well, James thought you might say that. And so at the end of verse 16, he emphasized how powerful prayer is. And he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And James uses a different word for prayer here, but it's a synonym. But if we do press a difference, this word refers a little more to personal desires. But notice, these aren't the personal desires or prayers made from self-indulgent cravings or from selfishness. These are the prayers or the personal desires of a righteous man. So who's that talking about? Didn't Paul say in Romans that no one is righteous? Yeah. He was referring to a righteousness that came from the law, a righteousness that we try to create for ourselves through good works or for keeping the law. Nobody is righteous like that. Nobody is righteous before God on the basis of his or her works. But when we repent and we trust in Christ, then we're righteous before God because of Jesus. We trade our sin and our guilt for his righteousness. It's the most lopsided trade in history. And it's a good one for us. And so if you're trying to be good enough to get to heaven, if you're trying to do enough good to outweigh your bad, let me free you right quick. You can't. You can't be good enough and you can't do good enough to be righteous. And while that may sound like bad news, ironically, it's good news. Because when you realize that, you realize that Jesus Christ did everything for you. He took all the sin and shame and guilt, and he nailed it to his cross. And if you'll repent and simply trust him, you will be granted his righteousness. Repent and trust in Christ. We need His righteousness. So first and foremost, a righteous person is a saved person because of Christ. Secondly, there is an aspect of righteousness in the way that we live after we're saved. Hasn't James focused a whole lot on that throughout this letter? He wants our lives to be lived consistently with the faith we claim. Many of James's readers were not doing that. There was a disconnect between their beliefs and their practices. But when a saved person has an active living faith and they're living righteously, James says the prayers that that person makes to God Almighty are extremely powerful. King James says, availeth much. You may have a translation that just says, His great power can accomplish much. James was very emphatic and forceful here. He was emphasizing and drawing our attention to the power of prayer. Do you really believe this, though? Do you really believe that when one of God's righteous children prays to Him, that that prayer has incredible capability? Or do we sometimes doubt the effectiveness of our prayers? Years ago in the old auditorium, one of our men who's still a member here was sharing a prayer request with me. I don't remember what it was about. He may not even remember this story. And I sort of apologetically said, well, I'll be praying. I guess that's all I can do. And that man lovingly scolded me for that attitude that I had about prayer. Prayer is not some minor thing that you can do for someone else. It's not the least you can do. It's the most you can do. Now, we've learned from James that we should also put feet to our prayers. Don't just say, be ye warmed and filled. But don't ever view prayer as unimportant or unpowerful or apologize for praying for someone and that's all I'm really doing for you. That's doubting the power of prayer. Don't ever doubt the power of prayer to unlock the doors of God's grace and mercy. If you doubt that, then James is going to do one final thing in this letter that he's done so often, that's give an illustration to prove his point. In verse 17 through 18, he brings up the famous prophet Elijah to show you how powerful the prayer of a righteous man can be. Look at 17 and 18 again. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. James immediately brings up here that Elijah was just a man. He uses this phrase that he was subject to like passions as we are. It just simply stresses the fact that Elijah was a human being just like you. Subject to the same feelings, the same troubles, the same experiences, the same stresses, the same worries, the same nature as any other man. And the reason he brings this up has to do with his first readers. We hopefully understand that. But remember, these were Jews. And being Jewish, they would have elevated Elijah and sort of put him up on a pedestal, almost to this near superhuman level. Elijah became such a prominent figure in Judaism that traditions developed about him, and some even ascribed superhuman traits to him. And so James has to remind his readers, I'm talking about Elijah, and I know what some traditions say about him, but he's just a guy. He's just a man just like you all. But he prayed. And I love this phrase, he prayed earnestly. Some of you have a translation that just says he prayed fervently. And it's a really cool phrase because literally James said, with prayer he prayed. You ever prayed with prayer? It's a very Jewish way of talking. Even though James is writing in Greek, this is a very Hebrew thing. It's something that in the Hebrew language, when you kind of doubled words up like this, you did so to intensify it, to add some emphasis there. And so that's why we add the word fervently right there, or earnestly. With prayer, he prayed. Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed fervently? Have you ever given yourself to prayer? Elijah did. And you may remember the story that James references. It begins in 1 Kings 17, and it encompasses a couple chapters there. But he had a man named King Ahab ruling in Israel. And he had this wonderful wife named Jezebel. Jezebel's a lot like Judas. I don't think I've ever met a Judas, and I don't think I've ever met a Jezebel. Probably names that aren't used too often because of the connotation that comes with them. And together, Ahab and Jezebel immersed the nation of Israel in idol worship. Not only did they allow it, they fueled it. Prophets of Baal and Asherah would come to the palace and they would support them. They led the people of Israel away from God. And so during that time in Israel's history, God sent Elijah to King Ahab to predict a drought. And this drought would serve two purposes. First, it was judgment upon Israel for their unfaithfulness and their idolatry. But secondly, it was a direct slap in the face to the false god Baal, who they were worshiping because they believed Baal was responsible for rain. Okay, you think Baal's responsible for rain? I'm going to send a drought. And so Elijah the prophet came to King Ahab and said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." God had obviously revealed his intention of withholding rain to Elijah, and Elijah follows God's command, and he relays this word to King Ahab. And we're not told in 1 Kings, but we know from James that Elijah prayed for this now. Elijah prayed for this drought. Back in 1 Kings, one chapter and 3 years later, we read in 1 Kings 18, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' And so Ahab met Elijah, and they called for 450 prophets of the false god Baal to come to Mount Carmel and meet them there. And they were going to sort of put an end to this. They were going to have a contest to see who was truly God. They were both going to set up sacrifices and call to their gods, and whichever god answered with fire and consumed the sacrifice, that would be an obvious sign that that god was truly God. And so Baal's prophets called to Baal, begged him to consume their sacrifice with fire from heaven. And they called and they called and they called, and nothing happened. And they used every dark, idolatrous practice and ritual known to man. They chanted, they screamed louder, they cut themselves. And nothing seemed to get Baal's attention. And one of my favorite parts in the whole Old Testament is Elijah during this time is making fun of them. And Elijah says, you know, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's taking a nap. You just got to yell a little louder and wake him up. Maybe he's in the restroom. And finally, Elijah's had enough. And he prays for God to consume his sacrifice. And immediately, fire came down from heaven and not only burned up the sacrifice, but consumed the entire altar of stones. Yahweh had proven definitively that he was the only God in Israel. And if you remember the story, the day didn't end well for those prophets of Baal. They were slain. And Elijah told Ahab, paraphrasing, "You better get back to your palace because I think it's about to rain." And in 1 Kings 18:45, the Bible says, "And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain." That's how powerful Elijah's prayer was. But notice that his prayer was centered around God's word. Elijah knew God was sending a drought, and that's what he prayed for. Elijah knew God would send rain again, and that's what he prayed for. Elijah's prayers were based upon the promises of God. Do you believe the promises of God enough to pray for them to be fulfilled? Do you even want the promises of God to be fulfilled? When's the last time you prayed for things that you know that God would grant because of the promises in His Word? Like wisdom. Like His Holy Spirit producing fruit in your life. Like the Lord's return. Knowing the Word of God and knowing His promises should strengthen our prayer life. A righteous person doesn't pray amiss. He doesn't, or she doesn't, ask for things selfishly to consume them on self-indulgent cravings, like James scolded these people for. A righteous person's prayers are in line with the things of God. They're in line with His Word, with His promises. And that doesn't mean that we're wrong to let our specific requests be made known to God, like Paul told the Philippians to do. We're commanded to do that as well. But a righteous person understands that even though God has the power to do anything He pleases, certain things may not be His will. And so even the specific requests of a righteous man's prayer are genuinely made with the caution of, "Lord, if it's Your will." There's no doubt about God's ability or about the power of prayer, but there's a humble understanding and recognition of God's sovereignty. Prayer is one of the most powerful, most influential, most important blessings and responsibilities that we've been given. But it's often neglected, overlooked, abused, or even viewed as unimportant, like the man in the comic strip thinking he wasn't interrupting his pastor if he was only interrupting prayer time. When God's children, who are righteous in Christ, and who are living consistently with that faith, they pray, those powers have great capability. We should always be agreeing with each other about our sinfulness. Always be praying for one another for healing, physically, spiritually, corporately. Confession and prayer will not only go a long way in your life, but it's powerful in the lives of others, and it's powerful for the life of our church. North Bryant will not be the church that God wants her to be if we are not praying. Period. It's important for our unity, for our fellowship, for our healing, for so much. Pray for one another. It's not a lottery ticket. But don't doubt the power of unselfishly praying for each other, especially when you're calling on the promises of God and praying for His will.